We have 8 pages of Scripture, as some of you have noticed. And I want to encourage you to try and stay right with me, because we're going to have to dig into the Scriptures in this chapter, and especially in this verse, as we begin to try and understand what Jesus is saying here. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses from Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you aren't frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel and the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So we return this morning to Matthew 24, and as we've seen, there are parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. If you missed last week or weren't here last week, I strongly encourage you to go to the website and listen to that, because it's just impossible with as much as there is here to repeat and review. And as I said last Sunday, it's very possible that some of the things I will say regarding this chapter will be at variance. They'll be different than things you've been taught or heard or read elsewhere. Jesus' language, the words he uses in this chapter, makes it difficult to have certainty of his meaning at every single point. So there are well-meaning Christian preachers who believe and teach that Matthew 24 is Jesus telling us many things concerning the future that is yet to come. There are other well-meaning Christian theologians who believe and teach that this chapter, at least the first 34 verses, speak exclusively of events that occurred up to and as of 70 AD. And there are many in between. Now, the 14 verses I just read to you, it's pretty clear those are verses where Jesus is speaking of things that occurred between 30 AD and 70 AD. And I believe it's equally clear that through verse 24, at least, Jesus was still speaking of events in the 40 years after his return to his Father. And it's beginning in verse 26, though, that serious Christian theologians of goodwill begin to have different understandings of Jesus' words. And yes, I know there are even some who believe that even back in the first 14 verses we have Jesus speaking of the future. I don't think there's any sound biblical basis for that. The question really begins in verse 26. But I remind you again, as I did last week, one's salvation does not depend on one's understanding of Matthew 24. A person's salvation depends upon what? On whether he or she is trusting in Christ's offering of himself on the cross as the payment of the penalty for his or her sins. And I also want to remind us that when we look into this chapter in God's Word, we would all do well to do this with a good dose of humility and charity toward people with different viewpoints. When it comes to prophecy, and this is prophecy, this is Jesus speaking of what's going to happen in the future, as of the time he was speaking, the question is, how many of these things have already occurred? And the truth is, nobody is 100% correct 100% of the time when it comes to prophecy. Look at how little the disciples really understood about the Old Testament prophecies while Christ was among them. Look at how little the Jews understood in both Galilee and Judea. And that being said, though, I do believe in the correctness of the understanding of Matthew 24 that I am going to present to you. When one is seeking to understand New Testament prophecy, the place to start is not Matthew 24, and it certainly is not the book of Revelation. This is the mistake that so many make. The clearest and most easily understood teaching about things to come is found in the Gospels and the Epistles. That's where we find clear teaching about the future. It's there that we find the clearer passages that inform us both concerning prophecy and the last days, the last things, the end times. And last week, for example, we saw that in verse 2, Jesus had predicted what must have seemed inconceivable to the disciples, that the greatest architectural wonder in the entire world, or at least in the entire Middle East, would soon be entirely razed, fallen to the ground with stones as big as some of these walls. Jesus and his disciples had left the temple, Jesus for the last time, and they've now walked across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And so they're overlooking the temple buildings when the disciples ask this question. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley to the temple. And they see these beautiful, magnificent buildings and these terraced courts, and there's marble everywhere and gold. And when the sun is shining on it, this is a magnificent view. And Jesus has told them that all of this beauty was about to crumble to the ground. And the disciples want to know, when will these things happen? Now, these things is a key phrase here because they use it in the question, and Jesus keeps using it in his answer. They refer in this first question, when will these things happen? They're talking about when's the temple going to be destroyed. And then they ask a second question. What will be the sign of your own coming? The word is parousia, as well as the sign of the end of the age. That's the question that is so difficult, because we've got a couple of terms we can't even be certain of the definition, at least in the disciples' mind. So he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him privately. The crowds are gone. The Pharisees and Sadducees are gone. The scribes are gone. And they come to him, and they want to know, when's this temple going to fall down? And Mark tells us it was Peter and James and John and Andrew who were questioning him privately. But they're speaking for the rest, and they want to know, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? They're looking for a sign, something that will precede the destruction of the temple, that will precede Christ's coming, and will precede the end of the age. And all three record the first question. Only Matthew records the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, that doesn't mean there's contradiction among the gospel writers. Each of them was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as we have seen, sometimes and oftentimes, the accounts of the gospel writers of the same events contain different details. There's nothing unusual about that, and there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean the accounts are false, and it certainly doesn't mean that they contradict each other. What it means is they had different points of emphasis. So in verse 34, if you want to leap ahead, and you need to be open to Matthew 24, and we'll see some time in 25 perhaps today, Jesus will tell his disciples when all these things will take place. And he says, before that generation passes away. Truly I say to you, and that statement is recorded in all three Gospels. Now, the cause of the difficulty in interpreting Jesus' words in this chapter is when we compare verse 34 with verses 30 and 31. So I want to look at verses 30 and 31 so you can see why we have a problem. On the one hand, he's saying all these things are going to occur, everything that he's talked about, back from verse 1 through 33, during that generation. But in verses 30 and 31, he says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth or land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." Now, many, perhaps most, read verses 30 and 31 as speaking of Christ's final return, and that is a possible correct interpretation. But in order to read verses 30 and 31 as speaking of the final return of Christ on the last day, it is necessary then to change the meaning of the word generation in verse 34 from every other one of the 30 times that word is used in the New Testament. Every other time, it means people alive at that time. And frankly, there's no valid scriptural basis on which to do that. So, I tell you these things now so that you have a clear understanding of the root of the difficulty of interpretation here. And again, we must approach this with humility and charity toward one another. That doesn't mean I think I have any hesitance in preaching this as I am, but I understand people of goodwill come to different conclusions. And again, no one's salvation depends upon their interpretation of this chapter. So you may say, well, why preach on it? Well, because it's the Word of God. And because we read that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's why all Scripture is inspired by God. And we're not going to skip over the difficult passages. It's all here to teach us and to guide us. You know, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month. We're just a couple weeks away from the very day that 500 years ago Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But one of the many great blessings that came out of the Reformation, led by John Calvin, was that men began the practice of preaching through the books of the Bible. An approach that opens all of the Scripture to us. And frankly, there is in our time a great deal of error and misunderstanding and shallow teaching concerning the last days. That's the other reason we're going to address it. So we're going to proceed, as we always do, verse by verse, seeking to gain understanding of every passage, relying first upon and seeking to interpret Scripture by the rest of Scripture. And in order to do that, we first look to the context of this discourse of Jesus. We'll look to the language he uses, and we will look to what the rest of Scripture says about the subjects that are raised in this passage, and in particular this morning, this verse. Remember, throughout chapters 21, 22, and 23, from the time Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, which is only 3 days ago, what's he been talking about? And speaking about the end of the rule of the scribes and the Pharisees and the end of the nation of Israel. And he's declared that that time has come. Chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus declared that as a result of their wickedness upon that generation, he said, would fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. Verse 36, truly I say to you, here's the words again, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus was saying and had been telling them for the last three chapters that the long history of Israel's rejection of God had now culminated in that very day and would culminate where? On the cross, when they take him to the cross and nail him there, their final rejection of God and of his Christ. And Jesus' words in those two verses in chapter 23 do provide a key to understanding the first 34 verses of chapter 24, because Jesus uses those same words when he gets to verse 34. So, Jesus answered the first question, when would the temple fall? Pretty clearly. It would fall during the lives of at least some who were standing there during that generation. And we've got a lot of help in understanding that one, don't we? Because we know that the temple did fall during that generation. And there's nothing wrong with seeing the prophecy fulfilled and allowing that to help our understanding of the passage. But in chapter 24, verse 3 of Matthew, we have a second question from the disciples, and it's that second question where the difficulty begins to arise. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, because there are two terms there used by the disciples that have to be defined. First, what was the disciples' understanding of those terms, the coming of the Lord and the end of the age? And more importantly, what did Jesus mean when he used those terms? Well, he didn't actually use the term end of the age, but he did speak of his coming. So, we can't always, and I warn you against this all the time, you can't just read an isolated verse and say to yourself, I think I know what this means and I'm going to move on. If you do that, don't expect to have clear understanding or right understanding, because it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we have to dig. Sometimes, and usually, we must always compare Scripture with Scripture. God conceals things in Scripture. He concealed things from the Pharisees in the parables, and he even says, Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. He conceals things, but, he continues, the glory of kings to search out a matter. So the fact that he conceals them doesn't mean that we can't discover them. It means sometimes we have to work. And this is so true of this chapter and of all books and passages that contain prophecy and apocalyptic writing. We have to dig. So we find context. We look at the language. We look to see who Jesus is speaking to and why. So the question, what will be the sign of your coming? Notice the question is, what will be the sign? Not when are you coming, or what will be the sign? What are we going to see ahead of time to know that you're coming? Whatever they mean by his coming. And what will be the sign that will precede the end of the age? So it appears the disciples assumed that Jesus' coming and the end of the age would occur at the same time. And they may well have anticipated that the destruction of the temple, Jesus' coming and the end of the age, would all occur at the same time. The wording indicates, for one thing, Jesus may have talked to his disciples a lot more about these things than is recorded in the Gospels. Every word Jesus said to his disciples isn't here for us. This is not a daily journal of everything. These are Gospels to convince us and persuade us that Christ is who he said he was. And we're really also left to wonder whether the disciples believed that the destruction of the temple would occur at the same time as Christ's return, or whether the end of the age would be marked by the destruction of the temple. We simply don't know. But we do know some things. That's why we go into Scripture. Jesus has spoken to them about the end of the age. Two ages he spoke of, not three. He spoke of two ages, the present age and the eternal age to come. He didn't speak of any in-between age, by the way. And look, we can't be certain of what was in the disciples' minds, but on the basis of the things that we know Jesus did teach them, it's probable that they used the term end of the age the same way that Jesus had used it. And that was to speak of the last day, the day of his return. But remember some things about the disciples. They haven't even accepted that he's going to die, much less go back to heaven and then come back. Peter, what happens when the soldiers come to get Jesus? What's Peter do? He tries to interrupt the whole thing. He goes with a sword after the ear of one of the Roman soldiers. When they get to the tomb and it's empty, are they saying, well, yeah, that's what he said? No, they're shocked. They can't believe it, that the tomb is empty. He told them he was going to be raised on the third day. Why were they surprised? In fact, why did the women have to come and get them to come and see the empty tomb? Why weren't they heading over there ready to celebrate Jesus' resurrection? Peter and John, though, were shocked when they found the tomb empty. So even after this prophecy, and that's after this prophecy, by the way, that the tomb is empty, of course, and after Jesus' death and resurrection, what happens? Jesus is ready to go back, and they're ready for the reestablishment of the earthly kingdom of Israel. Well, no, the kingdom of Israel was being destroyed at that point. So they still didn't understand the Old Testament prophecies. So let's not be one so arrogant as to think we understand all of the New Testament prophecies with a great level of perfection. We're going to explain what the Word says as best we can, but again, with humility. And the disciples provide a great example here. Their understanding of the events that would take place both during their generation and in the distant future was very limited. So it isn't certain, the point here, that as they asked this question, they had in mind a return of Jesus from heaven to earth. That's not clear to us at all. But what's of much greater import is Jesus' answer. Understanding their question isn't nearly as important as understanding what he's going to tell us in his answer. And it is this question that the disciples ask that gives rise to this whole Olivet discourse. They ask this question and Jesus starts talking about the future, near future and maybe long future. Well, certainly by chapter 25, verse 31, he's speaking of the last days. So let's look at these terms. First, I want to look at the second term. What is meant by the end of the age? What meaning did Jesus assign to these terms? And while we can't be certain if he assigned them the same meaning as disciples, we can look to what Jesus taught his disciples. So Scripture speaks, they said, of two ages, the present age and the age to come. And many claim to see a third age in Scripture, a thousand-year age, but Jesus never spoke of any third age, nor did any other New Testament writer. We have only the short apocalyptic passage in Revelation 20. Jesus never spoke of any third age or intermediate age. He spoke about the present age and the age to come. And he told his disciples some things about both of these ages. We know a lot about these two ages. Luke 16:8. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And Paul tells us that in this age, the wisdom of the world is made foolish by God. And that he, as an inspired Christian preacher, doesn't speak the wisdom of the rulers of this age, but a wisdom of God. Galatians 1:4, Paul tells us this present age is an evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:3, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And this is why many, including myself, take the position that when Revelation 20 says that Satan can no longer deceive the nations, we see here that he's speaking of this blinding that is upon the unbelieving. And that blinding that is lifted among the believers. He can't deceive the Gentile believers. Luke 20:34, Jesus contrasts the present age with the eternal state, the age to come. Here's something we see. The sons in this age marry, but not in the age to come. That age and the resurrection from the dead, we see that age comes after the resurrection from the dead. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. There's no time for forgiveness after you die physically. You come to Christ now, or you die in your sin. And Mark 3:28, a parallel passage to Matthew 12:32, we see that the age to come is an eternal age. It's not a thousand-year age. It's eternal. Whoever blasphemes against the Spirit, Mark says in verse 29, never has forgiveness. Never, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And the same truth we see in Mark 10:28 and 29. Peter had begun to say to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus says in verse 30, he will receive who follows me 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come, eternal life. The age to come is an eternal age. It's not limited. Parable of the wheat of the tares, Matthew 13. Jesus speaks of the end of the age as the time of his return in judgment and final consummation. Matthew 13:39, the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. At the end of the age, the Son of Man will send forth His angels. They'll gather out of His kingdom all the stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here, we see at the end of the age clearly refers to Jesus' return and final judgment. And we never see, as convenient as it would be, we never see this term end of the age used to describe the end of the Jewish age, which happens in 70 AD, but we never see that term used that way. The end of the age refers, every time Jesus uses it, to His return and final judgment. 13:49 of Matthew, so it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And there's only one resurrection. There aren't two resurrections. You see, Jesus returns and separates the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats. And Jesus is going to give His apostles instructions, a mission which they are to carry out. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And then He assures them, I am with you always, even to when? To the end of the age. And meanwhile, hallelujah, Jesus reigns in both ages. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So in the disciples' minds, the end of the age will certainly mean a dramatic change is going to take place. And though they don't seem to understand what it all means, all that it entails, and in His answer, Jesus will not use the term end of the age. He will use the word end, but not end of the age. But He will speak of His coming. And understanding the meaning of that term is more difficult than understanding the meaning of the ending of the age. And that's because this term, whether we realize it or not, is used in several different ways in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And remember, in the writings of both Peter and Paul, we see that people were expecting Christ to return during their lifetime. And maybe even Peter and Paul, or one of them, expected Christ to return during their lifetime. You can make that case from their writings. But look at 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, Peter writes, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. People in Thessalonica are concerned that they've missed the coming of the Lord. That's the context here. And Paul writes, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't worry, you didn't miss it. He didn't come yet, but they were expecting it to come. Now, in Matthew 24, in His answer to the disciples' question, He uses this phrase, referring to His coming several times. We see it in Matthew 24, verse 27. His coming will be just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and at that time all the tribes of the earth or the land will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, which is suddenly without expectation. And then verse 42, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming. So anyone who says they know when the Lord was coming then or any other time, we don't know these things. And verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Now, I know, as I said, that some of you have it in your minds that Jesus' coming can only refer to his return in glory to judge the world. I know that. And oftentimes it does. But let us look at Scripture. Don't go look at the movies. Don't go look at what somebody's writing in something. Let's look at what Scripture says and how this term is used. Now, yes, some of the passages where his coming does refer to his final return. Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord refers again to his coming at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire and dealing out retribution. And we have the trumpet of God back in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We have an archangel and we have people being caught up to him. Matthew 25:31. Certainly by this verse, Jesus has begun speaking about the end. And he says here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. 33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. When he comes back, everybody is raised. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. All of these refer to Christ's final return. But then there are these passages. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. He tells his disciples after he instructs them on how to go out and preach the gospel, you won't finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Wait a minute. Jesus is saying he's going to come before the 12 had finished going through all the cities of Israel. There are others. Matthew 16:27. Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, similar to what we just read, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. And then look at verse 28. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death when? Until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that's not talking about some day in the distant future. That's talking about some who are standing there would still be alive and see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some say this refers to the transfiguration, but that was just 6 days later. Matthew 17:1, certainly most, if not all, who were standing there were still alive. This can't be the transfiguration. And there weren't any angels at the transfiguration. And there's no indication anyone tasted death. Some of you standing here won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13, he has a vision. Not a prophecy, a vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Now, here's a coming of the Son of Man, not to earth, but up to the Father in heaven. This speaks of Jesus coming up to the Father, the Ancient of Days, to be seated at the Father's right hand, where he is right now, at his ascension and exaltation. It speaks of the very same thing we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But look at these passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 19:1. Now, this is concerning the judgment on Egypt, 7th, 8th century B.C., the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Psalm 18. Now look, this is really interesting. This is a psalm of David who spoke to the Lord these words in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He's speaking of something that happened 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple." See, his temple isn't something down here. His temple is in heaven. In the book of Revelation, it's in heaven. "My cry for help before him came into his ears." And look what happens. Now, this is 1000 BC. "The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it." If I hadn't told you that was Psalm 18, where would you think I was reading from? You'd think I was reading from Revelation. "He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew." Verse 13, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance. The foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke." This is 1000 BC. This is a psalm that David prayed on the day that the Lord delivered him from Saul. The language reminds us of many of the metaphors in Revelation, which I have no doubt John borrowed from this psalm. But it speaks of something that happened in the time of David. The following passage in Micah chapter 1, around the time of Isaiah, he was writing and prophesying in the same time as Isaiah was, and also speak of events which occurred hundreds of years before Christ. Now, Micah 1:1, this is the word which came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, three of the same four that Isaiah prophesied to, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Samaria ended in 722 BC, so this one's going to be completed before 722 BC. "Oh, hear, peoples, and all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and yet let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Again, where is it? It's in heaven. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split." There it is again. No later than 722 BC. Isaiah 26:21, "The Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of earth for their iniquity." There's a third coming in judgment. A fourth. Isaiah 35:4, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come." In virtually all these passages, the Lord's coming refers to his coming in judgment and not his final return, which will also be in judgment, by the way. And he also came in judgment in 70 AD. But those are all instances of the Lord coming in judgment near the times those prophecies were written. Folks, the Lord has come in judgment many times. All you got to do is read the Bible, and there it all is. We want to assign some simple little meaning to a passage without looking at Scripture, and we end up with error. And we have far more interest, for some reason, in the future than we do in what's happened and how we're supposed to live. He came in judgment in 70 AD, taking vengeance against Israel and Judah. So we cannot simply dismiss the possibility that these references to Jesus coming in Matthew 24 are to the judgment in 70 AD. We cannot simply dismiss that because we say, well, the Lord's coming is only at the end. Now, these passages don't prove that by the use of the term his coming in this passage, Jesus was referring to 70 AD. They don't prove it, but they do demonstrate that this is a reasonable interpretation of this passage, and that this interpretation has a sound basis in Scripture. And next week, we're going to begin to look at Jesus' reply to his disciples' questions, what's known as the Olivet Discourse. But this morning, before we do that, now, I told you, look, if you want to know about prophecy, you want to know about the future, don't pick up the book of Revelation. You're not going to understand it anyway. Nobody is without understanding the whole rest of the Bible first. And don't pick up Matthew 24. Go to the Gospels and go to the Epistles. And we've read some things from them this morning. But this morning, before we go to this Jesus answer here, I have great news for everybody. It was the great news we had for Ruth yesterday. And we didn't find it in Revelation. We didn't find it in Matthew 24. We found it in the Gospels and the Epistles. And I want to remind us what the New Testament clearly and plainly teaches concerning what lies ahead. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Jesus will return. I say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Acts 1:11. He will return in the same manner in which He left. His return, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, will be victorious and glorious. When He returns, all the dead will be raised. Look at John 5:28, the most ignored verse perhaps in the New Testament. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That one verse destroys the dispensational system. You can't separate those two resurrections by 1,000 years. And He says, an hour is coming. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Everybody is going to be raised. This is great news for one group of people. It's not the Jews, it's not the Gentiles, it's those who are in Christ. And the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to pick a couple things from 1 Corinthians 15:42-55. The dead will be raised to imperishable bodies, glorified bodies, fitted for all eternity, which will never die, which will be reunited with our spirit. And this is going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, this will happen. And when all are raised, death will be over with forever. Death will have been swallowed up in Christ's victory. And, not good news for all, but good news for some, God has fixed a day of judgment for all. It's that same day. Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. See, these are clear passages. We don't have to wonder, what's He mean by this or that? These are very clear. And Jesus has been appointed as judge. Acts 10:42. We know who the judge is. And when He returns, all will be judged at the same time. Read Matthew 13 and the parables there. Matthew 25:31, though, sets it out for us. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is His final return, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on His right, put the goats on His left, and the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. No, not just this week. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He'll say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The problem isn't with the writing or with Jesus' words in chapter 24. The problem is with our inability to grasp these things. We don't possess, and nobody does, the divine knowledge that's necessary to completely and perfectly untangle and discern everything Jesus says here in the Olivet Discourse. But our Lord does have a message. He had a message for them that day, and He's got the same message for us. Therefore, verse 42, be on the alert. Be ready. Look, we must always be ready for the Lord's return. And He may return for just one of us before the day's out. We don't know. The main emphasis in both 24 and 25 of Matthew is the necessity of always being on the alert. It isn't being an expert in prophecy. What good is that going to do you if you're not trusting in Christ's sacrifice, if you're not loving His people? Emphasis is being ready. Eternity for any one of us could begin before this day is done. And the truth that we must never lose sight of is that all these eternal blessings that we've been speaking of come only to those who recognize their sin, who confess it before God, who come to Christ for forgiveness, who trust in His obedience to God and His offering of Himself to appease the wrath of God that's upon us the day we're born. And so, if you're not at that place, if in your heart you haven't really done that and surrendered to Christ, He calls you again this morning. Come to me. He will not turn you away. And all these blessings can be yours. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us knowledge of the truth. Thank you that we, by your Spirit, can know you as our Creator, as our Redeemer, as our King. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the work that He did, for the example He gave us, for His teaching. And thank you, Lord, for this gathering of believers. I pray your Spirit would enliven and enrich each one's heart. If anyone has not been reborn in this room, Lord, I pray you would cause that rebirth in this very instant. And for all those who are, Lord, I pray you would help them to grow in the grace and knowledge of you and serve your kingdom with all obedience and love for one another, for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Amen.